Good morning. It's a joy to be with you here, and I'm so thankful that we're here together, and I'm thankful for everyone participating online as well. And before we get into the lesson here, I first want to thank God for yesterday and for all the different work that was put into this giveaway of these goods of the world to help others in this community and to bless those around us. And lots of people help contribute on lots of different levels to it. And I want to praise God for this act of service. And I'd like to say a prayer together for everyone involved and everyone that was reached through this event. So let's pray together before we go into the lesson. God, we thank you for this opportunity of service. Please help us to continue in this dynamic with you of generosity, of cheerful giving, of camaraderie and togetherness and service. Please let every person that was involved and connected in this, whether it was in the praying of this, whether it was in the donations of it, whether it was in the preparations of it, or whether it was the receiving of these things, let everyone that was connected to this event draw closer to you and to see you clearer and to receive your love and to know you more. We love you, Father. Help us to be harmonious with you and to have your will be our will as well. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to be continuing in our series here in 1 John. This is now our 10th lesson, and our title for this lesson today is Perfected Love. It's a concept that was already introduced in earlier in this letter, and it's going to reoccur several more times. We're going to continue to unpackage it and understand what is this concept of perfected love. And we're going to be in chapter 4, going through verses 13 through 21 in 1 John. So the verse that was just read for us by Logan was was 1 John 4, 10 through 12. And what picks up in verse 13 builds off of this idea. We're told, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And for those that have not been here in the previous lessons, 1 John is all about Christians having confidence, knowing where they stand with God, and that the writer of this letter, the Apostle John, is almost certainly the last apostle to be alive at this point. He's the last person to be in Jesus' inner circle of apostles. The rest have been martyred at this point. And so he's a very elderly man. He's the last of his kind, and he's writing to the church who is being bombarded by different false teachings and other teachers that have arisen that are teaching things that don't line up with Scripture, and they're teaching about the needs to have secret knowledge and that there's these hidden mysteries that Christians actually need to understand to be able to have right standing with God. And the Apostle John and the Spirit working through the Apostle John is equipping the church to know and have confidence whether or not they have right standing with God or not. And so this is a reoccurring argument, a reoccurring path that Scripture is taking in this letter of giving Christians confidence in having clarity for whether or not they are properly connected with God. So this is another one of those thoughts here in verse 13. We're told that because we have been given his Spirit, we can know that we abide in him. And so I want us to look at Acts 2:38, a very well-known passage by many of us here, where we're told that we repent and are to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So back in 1 John, we see that if we can know that we are abiding in him because we have received his Spirit, you can know you have received his Spirit if you have been baptized. And so this reception of God's Spirit, the Spirit that he has given to us, is not just a feeling. It's not just something you hope has happened. It's something you trust in God for, because he has promised you will receive it upon being baptized and having the forgiveness of your sins. And so by baptism, you can have certainty that you have received his Spirit. It's not something you have to just be emotionally convicted about. It's not something miraculous you need to participate in and to experience uniquely. It is a promise that God has given in which you trust upon obedience into baptism. And it's in that dynamic you can have confidence in knowing you have right standing with God. And here we also see that by repenting and being baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say probably, doesn't say hopefully. It says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that's something that we can trust God with and not just hope that we have a proper understanding ourselves. We don't have to lean on our own understanding with this, but rather trust God with this reception of his Spirit. So back in 1 John now, our next verse, verse 14, we here talking about John and the other apostles, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So again, the context of this letter, that there's a lot of different teachers saying a lot of different things at this time, and John is affirming that the apostles, they had seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son into the world. And John, I imagine when John was writing this, he recalled many of the experience he had firsthand gone through. I think especially of Luke 24. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me over to here. I would like to read to you this passage that I restudied in preparation for this lesson, and it has been in the back of my mind ever since. So Luke 24, Jesus has resurrected, and he has already appeared to several people, particularly two men on the road to Emmaus. And then these disciples that saw the resurrected Jesus, they run to the other 11 disciples. They tell them all about meeting Jesus on the road. The 11 disciples are still wrestling with believing that Jesus is actually resurrected from the dead. And listen to this in verse 36, chapter 24 of Luke. And John's part of this group here. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And I love this passage because you can see the humanity doubting Christ, where they're literally looking at him, they're touching the holes in his hands, and they're still thinking, this is maybe just a spirit. And Jesus is convincing them, spirits don't have flesh and blood like I do. And then he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And so God of the universe, he's been given all authority on heaven and earth. He's resurrected from the dead. He's standing before them and he's meeting them where they're at and saying, "Do you have anything to eat? I'm going to eat something in front of you to help convince you it's actually me here, not just a hallucination, not just an idea, not just a manifestation in a spirit. It is actually me, a human being who is also God, standing in front of me." He takes a bite out of the fish to help them see it's actually him. So I think of this moment here in 1 John when he's talking to these Christians and he says, "We have seen and testify the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." This really happened. It wasn't just an interesting idea the apostles came up with. You know what? Maybe Jesus was more than a good teacher. Maybe he was actually... No, they saw this, and they were disbelieving till the very, very end of Jesus' physical time on earth, until Jesus takes a bite out of the fish. It's like that finally seems to convey to them that he's physically really here. He really did come back from the grave. He really is still alive and alive to this day. And that something that these apostles died believing. They went to the very ends of their life convicted that they saw the Son of God sent from the Father who rose from the dead and ascended up to heaven. And so their testimony was not just something that they had an experience about in a cave on their own, but they saw Jesus, and it's that witnessing of Christ that gives such amazing momentum and weight to these words. It wasn't just somebody's interesting idea. These were people that collectively saw, and I just think of when they witnessed Jesus ascending up to heaven, and they go back to Jerusalem, they go back into the room, and on the table there's this fish with a bite out of it. And just looking at that fish, like, did this really just happen? Look at the fish. Did you take the bite out? He took the bite out of it. We all saw him take the bite out of the fish, right? That Jesus really was risen from the dead and ascended up into heaven. It wasn't a group hallucination of some sorts, if that could even happen. So they have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So this confession is this belief that Jesus is who he says he is and what Scripture portrays him to be. But this verse might seem problematic to some of us because this almost seems too simple. Just confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and if that's the case, then God abides in him and he in God. And what I want to do is slow down and to contemplate this passage. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is not just verbally making these sounds in the proper order, but confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is like the verb of a belief. It's the action where you believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. And that belief is going to lead you to obedience and to want to trust him. And confession is just the action of that internal belief. And we see here this word that John uses all the time is this word abiding. And it's important for us to understand this word abide because it's not a word we use all the time in our day-to-day lives here in 2023. Abiding is a meaning where you live. It's your dwelling. And what we see if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that God lives in them and them in God, and they occupy the same space. And it's this beautiful picture that's going to be very important as we move forward of this idea of God and whoever believes and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that there's a unity there where they are one. They abide in each other, where God is in his temple, and the temple is also the house of God. And there's a oneness here, a mutual abiding that is essential for having right standing with God. So let's see more of this. We see verse 16, that so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the so here is that Jesus being the Son of God, the belief of that, and understanding that he is the Son of God, and you believe that in that dynamic, you have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And here we have a very important three words that is theologically, atomically huge, like an atomic bomb huge, that God is love. Now, this statement was made in the previous passage of Scripture that we've talked about a few weeks ago, but it's reinforced again here that God is love. God is not just a loving God. He is love itself. Love is God. God is love. Love is love, this divine love of choice for the ultimate good of another. That is godly. That is godliness. That is God. And love is not just an attribute about God, but love is God. God is love. And that those are inseparable concepts, God and also love. It's a very powerful statement. And when we recognize that this is what God is, that God is love, and it's that love in which we are to abide and to have abiding in us, everything else starts to then fall into place. And that we need to be connected in living in love, living in God, and God living in us. And when that abiding is happening, the way that that flows out and ripples out into the world around us is unlike anything else. When you are connected to God, when you are connected to love, when love is connected to you, it dramatically, completely changes everything around you. And it's like Robert was mentioning of us thinking of that God did not come to make us go from bad to good. He made us go from dead to life. And love is this life. It's this abundant life. It doesn't come from anywhere else other than God. God has a monopoly on love because it is himself. There's no love outside of God. God is the only source of goodness, of love, of holiness, of righteousness, of salvation. There's no other name that can be saved, other than that is in Christ. And so love, understanding the exclusiveness that love is with God, is important moving forward. Now, there's a lot of things that we can say we love. A lot of things can say that love us. But it's not this divine love of God. About 10 years ago now, I was living in Texas, and I was in Bible school there, and I was also working with Adventures in Missions, the missionary program there in Lubbock, and I was helping train these 18, 19-year-olds to prepare to go to the mission field. And so I'm there at the school, and I have a lot of different interactions with them, and on my way to school one day, I was driving with my friend, and I was eating cereal in a plastic cup, like every 20-some-year-old student tends to do at times. And I'm eating my cereal, and I've completed my cereal, so now I just have this like cup of milk there. And I'm multitasking, and I have my phone, and I'm talking on my phone, and something happens where I end up dropping my phone. My phone goes straight into my cup of milk. And I'm like, oh, great. And it's like half my phone is just submerged in like Lucky Charms milk. And so I pull my phone out and I turn it off and I try to get it all cleaned up. And I go to school, I go down to the office, and I'm trying to take care of my phone. I turn it on, and I notice it's kind of glitching where everything kind of seems to be working, but the battery icon in the top corner has the charging emblem on it. And so it thinks that it's charging without being plugged in at all. And I was kind of chuckling and laughing about it. Well, while I was doing that, one of our AIM students at the time comes in, and she hears me explaining my phone and this emblem at the top having the charging icon on it, and with complete seriousness, she says, "Oh, lucky! I wish my phone would just be charging all the time without being plugged in." And I have a lot of hope for humanity most of the time. But in that moment, I wavered. There's a lot of things in this life that can try to convince us we're being charged, that we're being refueled. We can even get things telling us and showing us, oh, look, this is happening. Look, you are being filled. You are where you're being connected to something that's giving you real love. And I caution us all, myself included, that God is the only source of love. And if we're going to live in anything else other than God, eventually that's going to run out. And it's going to be pretty quick. God is the only actual source of love, and we need to be connected to him. Even if we get icons and statuses saying that we are receiving love, there's only one actual source of love. And there's a lot of things in this world that are trying to replace God in our lives, and I cannot stress enough for us to understand the exclusiveness of God's love and his divine love, which he shares with us freely and that we can participate in. That's going to be what the rest of this lesson is going to be about abiding in that love, about being actually connected to him and not just glitched in thinking we're being filled when we've just been dipped in milk. Okay. I hope you eat your cereal someday and you think about this lesson and you just have this milk, or you drop your phone in something and you'll remember this. Or your next time your phone spazzes on you, hopefully that will jog your memory. So what happens when we are abiding in his love? Let's look at this together. Verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So this mutual abiding of God abiding in us and us in him, that's this perfected, completed relationship with God. Perfection and completion are very synonymous here with this word. So God has shown us his love with Christ on the cross. He cannot increase his love anymore. It's already at 100%. But when we re-love him in return, when we have this mutual abiding, there's now this completion that has taken place, and it's in that completed state that changes our entire life. So much so that we have this confidence for the day of judgment. Again, this letter is about Christians having confidence. And it's not just confidence with living day to day here in the world. It's confidence knowing that at Christ's return, we're not going to be in dread. We're not going to be afraid of the conclusion of this life, but that we can look to it with joy, with boldness, with excitement, with love, because we're going to go be with love itself, himself. Now, I want to just slow down and mull that over. If you heard the trumpet sound right now, boom, that's how I imagine it's going to sound like. I don't know. Maybe it's different. That was closer. That was better. If you heard that and you knew this is it, Jesus has returned, what emotion does that generate in you? Is it, let's go, yeah, and you're excited to go home and be with your father and to be with this great cloud of witnesses and hopefully a lot of us or all of us here? Or is it like, oh no, did I do everything right? Did I forget something? Was I just pretending? What, do you have confidence about his return? Or are we shaking? I just really hope this is actually real. What we see here in this verse and these verses to follow is that as he is, so also are we in this world. What Christ is inviting us into, what he has built in his church, is a relationship in which God lives in us and we live in God. And even though he is ascended to heaven, he's also with us always. And that what we are here on earth, we are extensions of Christ into the world. As he is, so also are we in this world. We're not just posers. We're not just trying to mimic and imitate Christ just on our own. But we live in one another. We've become one with him. And in this world, we are him. He is us in this world. And I hope that gives you a lot of confidence and hopefully maybe rearranges some perceptions about what we're doing here. And yesterday was not just about cleaning out our closets. It was about sharing his love with each other and with the world around us. Not just because it's convenient, it's because we want to let people know that they're not alone, that they have a place that they belong to, that they have someone they belong with, and to communicate that in any way that we can. And start seeing what you're designed to be. As he is, so also are you in this world. You should recognize he is the holy God of, and he is love. And as he is, you and I are to be that in this world. Not just as like a gross kind of pathetic invitation, but actually connected to him, and he is extending into this world through you and I as his people. This has been a very deep journey for me these last couple years of embracing this dynamic with God. And I usually tend to not be too personal during sermons, but I think it's necessary to make a point with this. You see, there's a song, I think it's like 479 in our old song books. It's not a bad song, but it's Mansions Just Over the Hilltop. And the third verse in there, before it gets to the chorus, talks about, I want a mansion, a robe, and a crown. And that can definitely be sung with the right spirit. There's biblical metaphors that have those lyrics inspired from. But the idea of, I want to follow God so I can get stuff, has always bothered me. I don't think that was the spirit of the song, but it crossed my mind over the years in singing that. And when I was singing like, I got a mansion just over the hilltop. And I'd be singing that, and I'm like, do I want a mansion, a robe, and a crown? I just want to be there. Like, I will scrub the floors in heaven. I just want to be with him up there. I don't care what I'm doing. I'm just excited to be there. And in my mind, I had this kind of vision of in this great hall of God with angels, you know, just proclaiming his holiness all around him, and all the saints throughout all of time in his presence worshiping him, and we are together, and I'm just in the back of the room leaning up against some pillar, and I'm just so content just being in the back, like, man, this is awesome. And that's it. Like, up here, here on earth, I don't mind being up front. I don't mind saying what needs to be said. I don't mind getting out there. But in heaven, and in his presence, I'm just so content with just being in the back and just enjoying the environment. And I read a psalm that kind of portrayed that. Psalm 84, verse 10, David's talking about, I just want to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I was like, oh yeah, that's me. That's where I'm at. I want to be in the spotlight. I don't want to have anything prestigious. I just want to be in his presence, right standing with him. I'm completely content with that. And I'm content with that. But what I'm seeing is God is not content with that. God's not going to just leave me to be in the back of the room, nor you. You see, Ephesians 5:1 and Revelation 3:21 paint a different picture. Revelation 3:21, Christ says, those who overcome, I will have them sit on my throne with me, like I sat down on my throne. And Ephesians 5:1 tells us we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so what that has turned into is me wanting to sit in the back of the room just as a doorkeeper. I'll just help let people in. Where Jesus is on his throne and saying, hey, you in the back, Mike, don't just sit in the back there. You sit up here with me. And when that's being told to me, I kind of shrink. I'm like, I don't deserve that. Correct. You think I would have figured that out by now? It's called grace. But he doesn't just allow me to stand in the back of the room. He says, come sit with me on my throne. It's hard for me even to say that because it sounds so presumptuous. Come to sit with him. And then He doesn't just want me just to enjoy the comfiness of the throne. He then says, imitate me. Be like me. Watch what I do and do this with me. And what Jesus has done with us being his body, with being extensions of him, being one with him, he doesn't want us just comfy in the back of the room. He wants us participating with him in his mission to communicate to the world that humanity is designed to be with him forever, and for humanity to see the love of God, which is Christ. So God doesn't just want you in the back of the room. He wants you and him to be one and to be active as one here in this world. And as he is, so also are we in this world. And I might be totally content with being a doorkeeper, but that is not what God has designed for me or any of us to be, just doorkeepers. But we are to be as he is in this world. And that is very daunting. That is very much different than just being content in the back of the room, but to join him in being active in this world. And I, again, point back to yesterday. I have this act of generosity, and just more of that is so needed for us to be together, looking to be instruments of him in communicating love to those around us, and to be done from God's presence. So mansion, robe, and a crown, cool. Sitting with God on his throne and imitating him in this world, that's what we're being called to be. That's what we're being called to do. Now, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, this almost seems a contradictory scripture, because we see so many scriptures about fearing the Lord, as well as other hundreds of scriptures saying, do not fear. And so it almost seems like mixed messages. But when you see the context of scripture, there's certain things to fear in certain ways in certain times. So let's see, like Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord definitely begins to put things into perspective. Just like Hebrews 10:31 says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you start recognizing, I am not God, and there is a God, and he's in control, and he's going to be the judge, and my immortal soul, which will go on forever somewhere, is going to be determined its destination by him. And you start to mull that over, and not too very long, you're like, oh my goodness. That is very important. Correct. That is very important. That's the beginning of knowledge. But that's not the ultimate result of knowledge. Once you continue in that journey of knowledge and wisdom, you start seeing what a kind of God this is. You see that he is love, and that he has gone to the utmost extremes, could not show his love any more than by giving his own son for our benefit when we don't deserve it, for us to be with him forever. And you start to get to know him, and that love of which he is casts out that fear. Now, I think it's important to clarify this relationship with God here, in that we are to always fear God, but I think the difference there is fear versus dread. Where we no longer dread God. We don't dread that he's going to change his promises. We don't dread that he's going to change his mind about us, that his promises will be not held, and that we don't fear him casting us into hell once we've come to believe him. That's not a concern of ours anymore, because fear has to do with punishment. We're not fearing God's punishment anymore. We know that punishment has been taken care of with Christ on the cross, and we believe in him in that. But fear is an excellent place to start. In fact, it's probably where we all have to start, with recognizing that he is God and we are not. But that is not where God wants us to leave us at, that as we get to know him, that dread of punishment goes away. And Christ did not just come to save us from hell. He came to prepare a place for us to be with him forever. And so what we see in Christ, what we see in this perfected love, when we're abiding in him and he in us, hell is not what we're afraid of. We're not looking to just not be punished. We're looking to be with the one that we love. And that is this relationship with that is being described here. But living in fear can hardly be called living. I remember watching a documentary years ago about this troop of baboons. They have about like 40, 50 baboons in this troop. And they're all the exact same species, but they have such a difference. They have such a strict social hierarchy that the lower ones in the hierarchy and the ones at the top, you would think that they were different animals. They look so different because the lower ones in this baboon troop are living in such a constant state of anxiety, because the ones at the top, nobody messes with them, but they'll snap and bark at the ones underneath them, and the ones there will snap and bark at the ones underneath them, and the ones at the very bottom, everybody snaps and barks at, and they live in such anxiety that they're going to constantly just get walloped with something or snapped at or not get enough food, that they're smaller, their hair is matted and patchy, they don't live nearly as long. And the ones at the very top, they don't live in fear. They're huge. They have long, flowing, lustrous hair. And they look like they shampoo their hair every day. And they just look magnificent. I don't even like baboons. And they, although you wouldn't think so by how many analogies I use monkeys with, since so many of you know. But the effects of living in fear, just on a biological level, shows that it is a hard way to live. And I think of how many of us live in fear. We just are in constant anxiety. And the one that is love itself, if we are in fear of him in the way of like thinking he's just going to punish us, and we think of his return and we're just afraid of his return, even though we claim that we love him, there's maybe a disconnect there. Maybe there's a time that we need to think through and maybe recognize, do I believe his promises? Do I want to abide in him and him in me? Is that really true? And let that love from him begin to cast out that dread, where God doesn't want to send us to hell. God wants to save you more than you want to be saved. Like, he's all in for this. And to trust that, to receive that, and then let that be what's actually charging you, not maybe something else. Maybe not your control or your attendance or your performance or any other factor other than his love. Only his love is going to cast out this fear that plagues all of us. Now let's continue for time. Let's look at this next verse. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. This is so huge. This is one of the most important scriptures, I think, for us today. We love because he first loved us. You see, it's not about your love being good enough. It's his love at work in you. I'm going to say that again. It's not about your love being good enough. It's his love at work in you. What we did yesterday, that wasn't just a good idea somebody had. This is God's will, God's spirit, God's love being done through us. And so many times, it's a subtle thing, but it's so deadly when we think that our obedience, our love, our actions are just maybe inspired or slightly influenced by God, instead of recognizing this is God at work in us. We love because he first loved us. And it's his love at work in our lives, not just us trying to mimic him or trying to replicate what he has done. Our love is not ours. It's his love being done through us. You see, you can't let God down. You were never holding him up to begin with. And it's God's love All love is his love. If it's real love, it's divine love, he has a monopoly on it all. If there's love coming from us, it's him and us, not us just doing something on our own and then like, and I'll give this to God. God is at work through his people. And if there's godliness in your life, it's not you being godly. It's God being godly in you. You're a temple, and you're a temple because of who's in you, not because of your specific architecture. It's the one that's in you that makes you the temple. So be quick to recognize his love in your life. And anything good coming from you is the fruit of his spirit, not us. And that the things being done in our life is not just, well, I'm just being obedient. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Our faith comes from him. We believe because of him. We love because he first loved us. And I'll say this before we go to our last couple verses. If we're struggling to love, if you're struggling to love the people in your life, spend time at the cross. If you find it hard to show people love, then there must be a disconnection. Because if you spend time at the cross where you see the most innocent, holy, perfect, good, almighty entity choosing to sacrifice themselves for those that hate them, and if you look at that, you slow down and process what you're observing and witnessing as we read about it in Scripture and you envision it in your mind. You spend time at the cross, you start seeing what he is going through, what he has sacrificed, what he is suffering, what I'm causing him to suffer for. And him in that environment is able to say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and to have joy that was set before him, to endure that, to know there's a place prepared for these people. I'm going to go the distance to help them see it and to be there. Let that be where you live. That's why we do this every week of remembering Christ, so that we live there. And that's the fuel. That's what we get charged by to then go do his will, not just ours. Now, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And with this, I want to emphasize that liars exist, that there are liars in this world. There are people that say they love God, but they do not. And as a warning for us to recognize that that's conceptually possible. And then more importantly, don't be one. Don't say you love God when you're not loving the people around you. And I want us to process these words hate and also this word love. This word hate here, when we think of hatred, we think of like seething, I just wish they would die. And that is definitely hatred. But this word hatred also is to esteem less, to show less affection towards. And it's basically apathy. We're just like, I don't care what happens to them. And that starts becoming a lot more observable now that we know that definition. When there's other people like, I mean, I hope they don't die, but also just don't care. That's a form of hatred. If there's people around us that we could be connecting to, that we could be, or that we know even have needs or things that we could show love towards, and we're just like, meh, I got other things to do. That is neglect. That is hatred. And if we say we love God, we just don't care about people around us, then there's a deception that's happened. There's a lying that has taken place. And so the treatment of our fellow man shows what kind of relationship we actually have with God. The treatment of our fellow man shows us what kind of relationship we have with God. And it's the biggest demonstration of actions speak louder than words. And so if we actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we believe that, then the way we treat each other is going to be directly influenced by it. So our last verse now, verse 21. And this is his commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. There's a lot of people in the world, they've always been doing this, but it seems super loud right now, trying to define what love is. Love is love. There's lots of people saying, well, this is good. This makes me right. This is what my truth is. And we need to let God define the relationship. We need to let God define what love is. And we see it here, that if we love God, if we claim to love God, then we must love the brothers. We must love one another. And this word must is not an option, it is a command. That if we love God, we have to love the brothers. And love is making a choice for the ultimate good of another. And if we love God, that has to be happening. And if it's there, then we have right standing with God. If that's not the case, we just don't care about each other, and we claim we love God, then we are lying. So it's time for us to be true if we're not. And if we are true, it's time for us to have confidence in this relationship with God, that we are as he is in this world, participating with him in communicating his love to everyone around us. So this world needs perfected love, and God's love extending from his throne through us into each other and into the community, into the world. So let love be loud in your life, and recognize that it's not your love, it's his love in you that's rippling out into your family, into your work, into this valley, into the state, and out into the world. And it all comes from Christ, who has really come here to earth. He wasn't just an idea. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a perfect fable someone came up with 100 years ago. He was really amongst us. He really rose from the grave. And his teachings are the words of God. And he's teaching us through his word today to be the people he's called us to be. And so let love be very loud in your life, all around you, for everyone, all the time. And know that you cannot love without him. And that the love that we are experiencing from God, we have the participation, the responsibility, the calling to believe that love and to share that love with those around us. And it's not about you loving good enough. It's his love already at work in the world, and it's working in you. Let that love flow from him into you and into everyone around you. If there's anyone here that has not yet been baptized to receive the gift of the Spirit, that would like to, we have a baptistry here. That's what this hole is, if you didn't know. There's a big tub in there. And we would love to talk with you and study with you so that can be made available to you. And if you have any other needs here that we can pray about together as a congregation or just individually, let us know today or while we stand and sing this next song.